And please open in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 32. We return this morning to our sermon series in Exodus. Having made it through the legislation with regards to the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 31, remember last time seeing that the great end of the tabernacle was that Israel might enter into God's exalted Sabbath rest, enjoying, glorifying God, and yet tragically, we're going to see a very different scene this morning. As we come to Exodus 32, Moses receiving the legislation up on the peak of Mount Sinai, and now we are moving swiftly to the bottom of the mountain where there is an idolatrous scene before us. Looking this morning at verses 1 through 14. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as we heard the Apostle Paul tell us earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, these things have been written down for our instruction. We pray that just as you inspired Moses to record these words for us, that you might instruct us in our hearts today with them, and that you might show us wondrous things here in your word. Help us now, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. American evangelicals have always been very, very good at affirming the inspiration and authority of scriptures. Now, back in 2025, Ligonier Ministries partnered with Lifeway Research, and they partnered together for a survey which they called the State of Theology. It was a survey that was geared at evangelicals. In fact, to qualify to even participate in the survey, you had to answer a number of questions that would verify that you were indeed an evangelical. One of those questions, or statements rather, that you had to strongly agree with was this: the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. When you hear that, you might be led to praise God, right? When we meet people who profess the Bible to be their highest authority, it's reason to give thanks to the Holy Spirit, because that is His work. And yet we should be maybe not so quick to give thanks, because 47% of those very individuals that claim to be submitted to the authority of Scripture, they went on to affirm that, quote, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Many in the American church give lip service to the authority of Scripture, but in reality, they either disregard the teaching of Scripture or they are ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, and in this case, the teaching of Scripture about the worship of God. The nation of Israel, we saw them back in chapters 19 and 20. We saw them at the foot of the mountain trembling as they heard the unmediated voice of God booming forth the Decalogue. The first commandments revealed the who of worship: you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment revealed the how of worship: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And like good evangelicals, Israel responded by saying, Exodus 24:7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. We can praise God for that, right? But maybe we should be a little bit slow in giving thanks to God, because while 100% of these Israelites professed their faith in the inspiration and authority of the word that was spoken at Sinai, the whole lot of them, in only a matter of a couple of weeks, is going to go on to promote idolatry willfully and grossly, breaking the first two commandments. That's the tragic scene that is before us this morning. It's a scene, as we already heard, that was written down for our instruction, those upon whom the end of the ages has come. And this scene puts an exclamation point on the fact that God cares deeply about who and how we worship. We see first this morning that godless insurrection elicits divine wrath. Having reached the end of the detailed instructions that God gave for the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 31, we would expect chapter 32 to record for us the commencement of this building project as Spirit-filled men and women give themselves to the work. And yet, to our great shock, or at least it should shock us, when we turn to chapter 32, we meet Israel not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but under the influence of the devil, demanding the construction not of a house in which God might be worshipped, but demanding the construction of an idol. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Moses, the mediator of the covenant, he's been on the mountain for 40 days now, and Israel is tired of waiting. Enough is enough. If God, through his mediator, is not going to lead us forward, then we'll go forward ourselves. It's a sober warning of the great danger of impatience. When God doesn't act on our timetable, we are prone to look to idols that will. And Stephen here recounts this event in Acts chapter 7, verse 39. And he tells us that Israel thrust Moses aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. We've already seen this on a number of occasions after the Exodus, that it's one thing to take a people out of Egypt. It's a whole nother thing to get Egypt out of them. And it continues to be so here as Israel reveals that they still very much want to be like the nations, having a pantheon of gods that does their bidding, a pantheon of gods to lead them into peace and prosperity. And so they reject the mediator and they strong arm his brother, demanding Aaron, the newly elected high priest, remember, demanding that he get off his rear and construct idols for them. The sobering reminder, brothers and sisters, that spiritual leadership, whether we're talking in the home or in the church, spiritual leadership requires liberation from the fear of man. You can't be a pushover and be a faithful spiritual leader. And sadly, Aaron is just that. He is a pushover. He capitulates to the demands of the people. He tells them to gather their gold in verse 2 and to bring it to him. This is the gold, you'll remember, that they had plundered from the Egyptians, the very gold that they were to use to construct the tabernacle and the furniture and the clothing of the high priest. This gold was to be used to worship God. And now, under the leadership of the newly elected high priest, this gold will be used for idolatrous ends. Verse 4, and he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. You're going to have to hold on to that until next time, okay? Notice there that Aaron is active. Because later on, when he's rebuked for the sin, he's going to make it sound like he just threw the gold in and it just came out, a golden calf. Oh, don't know how that happened. No. Aaron is guilty here on a number of different counts. In the ancient Near East, one of the most common depictions of the gods were calves and steer. In Egypt, Israel would have seen this often. There was the god Apis depicted as a bull, Isis depicted as a cow, Hathor depicted as a calf. And so what we see here is that Israel is desirous to be conformed to the world. Worldliness is being incorporated into the worship of God. As we heard earlier in Psalm 106:20, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Just think about that for a moment. Think about the glorious God we have seen on Sinai's peak. They traded that for an ox that eats grass. What foolishness. And it is foolishness that every single one of us in our sin gives way to. As we, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 25, exchange the glory of the Creator for the creature, exchange the truth about God for a lie. Anytime you and I look to something in the creation to do what only the Creator can do, anytime we look to something in the creation to satisfy our souls as only the Creator can, we succumb to this gross exchange. Aaron is here trying to maintain his convictions while also keeping the people happy. And so he makes a single calf. It's quite striking. He makes a single calf in response to Israel's demand for a plurality of gods. Now, there's some debate about whether Israel is asking for a plurality of gods or not. For all the Hebrew scholars in the room, you know the word gods there is the Hebrew Elohim. It's always used in the plural, or often used in the plural, but it's often used in the plural to refer to the singular God. It's what we call in Hebrew a plural of majesty or intensity. And so it's possible that they could be asking for an idol to depict the one true God, but it's always the context that helps us determine whether it should be translated God or gods. And here the ESV is correct to translate it as it does, because multiple reasons why. The pronoun modifying Elohim is in the plural. The verb that this Elohim is carrying out, bringing us out of the land of Egypt, it's also in the plural, indicating that the Israelites are looking for more than just a statue to depict the true and living God. And yet, here's how Aaron seems to try to work this out in his own conscience. He makes a singular calf, and then he likens the calf to Yahweh in verse 5. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. In the ancient world, it was not believed that the idol itself was a god, but that the idol mediated the presence of the god. And Aaron is thinking to himself, perhaps the presence of Yahweh can be mediated through this statue of gold. The gross violation of the second commandment. And as we have seen in the tabernacle legislation, one of the main things that will set apart Israel's temple from the temples of all the other nations is that when you get into the innermost sanctuary, you don't find an idol. Okay, that would have been true of every pagan temple. You go into the innermost sanctuary and there would be a statue, there would be a graven image of their God that they would bow before and worship, but not Israel's temple. Why not? Because it's unbefitting of the Creator to be likened to a creature. It's unbefitting of the Creator to be molded by a creature. It's unbefitting of the Creator to be confined to created matter. Aaron, however, is less concerned about the glory of God and the purity of his worship here than he is concerned about pleasing the people. Is that not what leads so many to affirm that God accepts the worship of all religions? We don't want to offend. Okay, that's relativism in a nutshell, is it not? The social contract that says, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, I won't judge you if you don't judge me, we're good, right? Because we want to keep everybody happy. We cast aside the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and we pretend that worship can be acceptable to God without him. We embrace the relativistic notion that the non-Trinitarian gods of Judaism and Islam are no less legitimate than the Christian conception of God. We cater to unbiblical forms of worship so that we're not deemed narrow-minded and arrogant and exclusivistic, that's a word. We fear the wrath of man more than we fear the wrath of God. And in so doing, we end up promoting idolatry. Aaron may have thought that he could maintain his monotheism with this idolatrous scheme, but it didn't work. Israel takes one look at this singular calf and they declare these, verse 4, that's plural, These are your gods, plural, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, a plural verb. It's a blatant violation of the first commandments through a blatant violation of the second commandments. And the next morning, we find Israel offering up burnt offerings and peace offerings to this calf in verse 6. It's the same old liturgy, right? The same liturgy we saw in Exodus 24, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Same old liturgy, but now offered to a new God. And sadly, you can find the same thing in many churches today. The same old word, the same old songs, the same old sacraments, but all of it directed to a new God constructed by man. It is nothing less than insurrection, the foolish attempt to overthrow the true God and replace him with one who will do our bidding on our timetable. And wherever you see that manifest, doesn't matter where, wherever you see it in the church, you can be certain that the fault lies chiefly with the leaders. Moses will recount this event 40 years later in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, he says this, "And the Lord, Yahweh, was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him." That divine anger comes on full display as the scene here in Exodus 32. It shifts from the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain where God is meeting with his mediator. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down from your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, who have corrupted themselves.'" You notice the rather strange language there. All throughout Exodus up to this point, God has over and over and over referred to Israel as my people, my people, my people, my people. But now God is saying, "These are your people, Moses, not mine. You're the one that brought him out of Egypt, not me." The God who has just married Israel at Sinai, he's already hinting at divorce. And who could blame him? They are still at the foot of Sinai. They haven't even moved yet. Israel is still on their honeymoon, and they've already committed adultery. Verse 8, God speaking of the shocking speed by which they have strayed. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." Friends, if you know your own heart, you know that that swiftness to wander isn't something unique to Israel. It's true of you, and it's true of me, how prone we are to swiftly turn out of the way. It's frightening. And it's reason for us to take heed to ourselves. It's reason for us to remember constantly that God's eyes are upon us. He sees and knows all. Verse 9, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." In the agrarian society in which Israel was living, they would understand this illustration very well. It's a picture of a stubborn mule. One who refuses to wear the yoke of his master, or maybe lets the master put the yoke on, but then every time the master steers a certain way, it jerks the other way, stiff-necked. And this is you and I whenever we willfully sin against God. We say, "No, I'm not going in the way that you have told me to. I'm going my own way. Thank you very much." We see here that it elicits divine wrath. Verse 10. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. There are many today that struggle with the doctrine of the wrath of God. But the reality is, given our fallen context, if God was not wrathful, if he did not get angry, he would not be good. If God was apathetic towards injustice, he would not be loving. He would not be righteous. The Hebrew here literally says that his nostrils burned hot. It's like flaming nostrils. That's the picture here. And he would have been perfectly just to consume Israel in the fires of his holy anger. He actually proposes that possibility to Moses. The possibility for Moses to just start over as a new patriarch of a new Israel. I'll just wipe them all out, Moses, and we can start over with you. And you could imagine how tempting that might have been to Moses. I mean, the Israelites haven't exactly been very great to him. This is his chance to get rid of these rebel, stubborn people and to start anew. But in the very moments that we see Aaron rejecting God, Moses refuses to leave God alone. In the very moments that Aaron fails as a leader, Moses takes his mediatorial leadership by the horns. As we see second, that Godward intercession elicits divine mercy. If the mediator leaves God alone, it will have disastrous results for Israel. This is a test for Moses. Will he carry out his role faithfully? And it's a test that he passes with flying colors as he, verse 11, implores the Lord. It's a very strong word. Refers to an earnest seeking, a laying hold of God, a wrestling with God, a pleading with him. And in this context here, a pleading with him to in wrath remember mercy. This is what mediators do. They stand between two estranged parties and they seek to bring them back together. They seek to make peace where there is no peace. And Moses' prayer here, it is a masterful example for us as we consider how we ought to pray for an idolatry-ridden church today. He shows us that prayer that prevails with God is prayer that argues its case before God. And kids, you understand this, that when you really, really want something from mom and dad, you don't just ask them for it, right? The stronger your desire is for that thing, the more arguments that you're going to bring for it. And so you ask, and then you give reason after reason after reason why mom and dad should capitulate to your desires and give you the thing for which you ask. And it's the same in prayer, friends. God wants us to argue our case before him. And Moses presents three lines of argumentation as he makes a very compelling case for why God cannot destroy sinful Israel. The first is God's redemption. Verse 11, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? You see what Moses is doing? Back in verse 7, God had said, these are your people, Moses, whom you brought out of Egypt. And now Moses is saying, no, God, these are your people. And you are the one who redeemed them. Don't forget that. Would you destroy the very ones you delivered? God's redemption, the first line of argumentation. And second, God's reputation, verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? In other words, God, if you destroy your people, your name will be vilified among the nations. We saw this early on in the first 15 chapters of Exodus, that one of God's chief purposes in the Exodus was that he might be known among the nations, that the nations might worship him. The purpose of the Exodus will be undone if God undoes his Exodus people. And so, the second reason there, God's reputation, and then third, God's reliability. Redemption, reputation, reliability, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. God had, as we see here, sworn an oath to the patriarchs to make them into a great nation in a great land. But if God exterminated this nation before they ever reached the land, then his word would fail. Moses is saying here, it's a very compelling argument. He's saying, look, God, Israel might not have kept their vows to you, but you will surely keep your vows to them, will you not? And so too, as we pray for God to show mercy to the American church and her in many ways, not in every way, not in every church, not in every denomination, but in many ways, the American church in a backslidden, idolatrous condition, we argue our case before God. Guy Richard writes this in his book on prayer. If we are really pouring out our hearts to God, we will want to be as persuasive as possible, won't we? As we plead with the Lord, we will, like good attorneys, plead our case before him. Beloved, do you know what it is to wrestle with God in prayer like that? Not resigning yourself to an idolatrous church, but imploring the Lord to be gracious and to restore his people upon the basis of his redemption and his reputation and his reliability. We just saw in the waters of baptism, God puts his triune name upon his people. These are people bearing the name of God. These are professing evangelicals claiming to uphold his words. For the sake of your reputation, God, come and bring us back. Restore our fortunes. Deliver us from our folly and our sin. Have mercy upon us. Do you pray for the American church? Or are you one of those OPC members that is very smug and glad that you're not like all those people out there? You know, we're in the OPC, right? Orthodox. We've got it all figured out. We're good. And yeah, all those progressive mainline churches out there, they're all going to hell. Do we shed any tears? Do we realize what is at stake? Oh, for Christians that pray like Moses. Church leaders that pray like Moses. Because the intercession of the Old Covenant mediator, it is but a shadow of the intercession of the true mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the very one every Christian, and especially Christian leaders, are called to represent. And he ever lives on the peak of God's heavenly mountain to implore the Lord on behalf of his weak and wayward people here below. He's the only reason the church on earth has survived and been preserved for thousands of years. He's the only reason you and I have not been consumed in the fires of God's wrath for our idolatrous hearts and ways. Look at verse 14. And the Lord relented. This is in response to the mediator's intercession. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. God would have been perfectly just to do what he did with Noah, wiping out the whole lot of them and starting new with Moses as a new kind of Noah. But Moses' intercession prevails with God so that he relents of this warranted disaster. The language here is quite striking. If you have a King James Version in front of you, you'll notice that it actually says God repented. The root of this verb, it refers to breathing deeply as a sign of emotion. It's emotion that in some contexts indicates sorrow, other contexts compassion, and of course this is anthropomorphic language, this is creaturely language helping us to grasp something that is true of God here, that he is moved with pity, moved with compassion towards sinful Israel, so that he doesn't give them what they deserve. And this mercy is elicited through the Godward intercession of the mediator. And yet it's been God's purpose all along. When God told Moses to leave him alone, verse 10, so that he might consume the people, it was actually an invitation to Moses to not leave him alone, to lay hold of him, to rise up to his mediatorial calling, and to not let him go until God give mercy. Psalm 106, verse 23. Therefore, God said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. We're going to think more about this next time, but literally, Moses is propitiating the wrath of God, turning away divine wrath. The chosen one, bridging the gap of enmity between God and Israel, and it results in saving mercy. Is there any hope for an idolatrous church? Is there any hope for us in our struggles with idolatry? Yes. Because of Jesus Christ, the chosen one who stands in the breach. Truly God and truly man, he is able to bridge the gap of enmity between sinners like us and God. He is able to save us from the wrath of God to come. That's the message of the evangel, the gospel. It is what it means to be an evangelical. Is it not to be a gospel people? A people who believe the good news of Jesus Christ with the whole of their hearts and are committed to propagating it in the earth? A people who trust in Christ to remove the alienation and to restore their relation to God? To be an evangelical, friends, is to believe there is no other way for such merciful reconciliation to be brought about. And that means that the only religion that can enable us to dwell in God's presence and to render him acceptable worship is the Christian religion. The Jesus rejecting Judaism and Islam leave us subject to God's hot displeasure. They are idolatrous, and they don't just lead to temporal disaster. They lead to eternal disaster. And we need not be afraid or ashamed. to say it. As evangelicals, we are the recipients of God's mercy through his chosen mediator, Jesus Christ. And it's a mercy we want everyone to know. We want Jews to know it. We want Muslims to know it and Hindus to know it and atheists to know it. We want everyone to know it. But the moment we start saying, well, okay, you can be a Jew and you can be a Muslim and you can be a Hindu, they're all just different ways to the same God. It's the moment we begin to say, you don't need Jesus and I don't need to share him with you. It's the moment we cease to be a gospel people in any legitimate sense of the term. If we have received the mercy of God through the Godward intercession of our mediator, when we deserve his wrath, oh friends, we are going to want to share that with everyone. And it's going to do something to our hearts in relation, not just to everyone else, but in relation to God. We're going to begin to burn with zeal for his glory, his honor. We're going to come to love him who has loved us, unlovely though we be. And thus we're going to come to care deeply about who and how our neighbors worship, and who and how we worship. We're going to come to care deeply about what God cares deeply about. And we're not going to fear what others think, because all that ultimately matters is what God thinks. Let's pray. Oh Lord, God, you know the proneness of our hearts to wander, to leave the God we love. You know the proneness of the hearts of the leaders of your church to become people pleasers, pushovers, and to capitulate to the world, and to introduce idolatry among your people. Lord, we pray, save us from this. For your name's sake and for your glory, save us from this. We pray you would save us. You would deliver us as a local congregation from such idolatry. Each one of us, Lord, so prone to, in our own hearts and lives, make this gross exchange. We ask God, convict us where we need conviction and change us, that we would not be conformed to this world, but transformed through the renewing of our minds as we encounter your glory today and your word. And Lord, we do pray for the American church, lavished with so much blessing from you, having your word, having such a rich history of your working. And yet so much of it, Lord, no longer holding fast to your truth. It is the case, God, that many so-called churches in our lands have, in the language of our confession, become synagogues of Satan. And they propagate lies in order to please and tickle the ears of unconverted people. We pray, Lord, in wrath, you would remember mercy, just as you did with your old covenant people. And that for the sake of your name and through the power of your gospel, you would bring your church back. We would see a reformation and a revival in our day of true worship. Oh, do this, Lord Jesus. Not for our sakes, but for your sake. In your name we ask it. Amen.